If you'd like to open your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read from there in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Before we read this passage and begin our lesson, I want to take just a few moments to express my heartfelt appreciation for the opportunity to be with you. I appreciate your elders and your representatives inviting me to be a part of this meeting. I look forward to it for some time, and I just have really been edified and been built up by being with you. I love doing this work. I always feel like I leave better than what I leave. And I appreciate very much the fact that you have invited me to be part of your church family for these few days. It's been good to see Marge again. Go all the way back to my beginning days in preaching in Del Rio. I go to Uvalde and preach there. I do classes. And she and Don were always very benevolent and gracious to me and my family at a time in which a little bit of money came in handy. But more than that, their moral support and love through the years has been great. It's been good to be with her. And I've enjoyed being with Rand and Billy. When I was in Del Rio, we invited Rand, when he and I were both a whole lot younger, and Russ as well, to come and spend a Sunday with us talking about drugs and drug abuse. And I don't remember the substance of the lesson. I just remember the fact it was really a good lesson. And Rand did a really good job. And Billy remembered something I didn't, that they came over to our house and we fed them. So there's been a little reciprocation, though it's taken about 37 years to get there. So, but I appreciate them finally getting to it anyway. But it has been great to be with them and be in their home. I've heard a lot of nice things about the place they provide to stay from Mom and Dad and from Tim Jennings. Tim is a very close friend of mine. And I just have appreciated being in their home so much and sharing with them. And it's been good to see Brother Travis again. I admire his work, I tell you. I wish I could do what he does. I can paint long as you don't mind it getting on me, you, and everything else. But it's not going to come out looking anything like what Brother Travis does. And it's good to meet you and to be a part of this fellowship. I bid Godspeed to you. I pray that God's work will prosper here for you. And I appreciate the work that you do here. And thanks for having me in your home, or thanks for taking me out to eat and feeding me. It's such a joy to be with you once again. Shortly afterwards, if we visit a little bit, I'll have a change of clothes, and I'll head north to Dallas. There's a girl there that for 41 years has been the apple of my eye, and I look forward to being with her this afternoon, later on this evening. But let's spend our time now for the balance of what we've come together to do here. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, and an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation for those who fled for refuge, laid hold of hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The last part of verse 18, coming into verse 19, really are the things that are the seed of our thought for this evening. Talking about those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of hope set before us, the hope we have as an anchor for the soul. When the war in Europe was raging, there was a time to change troops. And as the troops began to change, those that came from the battlefield were then intersecting those who were going to the battlefield. As those who were headed to the battlefield were unexperienced, inexperienced, fresh, those coming from the battlefield had been battle-tested, battle-worn, were haggard and tired and filthy. As they passed, those going to the back of the line would say, "494, boys, 494. And those going to the battle would say, "Six on, six on." Well, in the hymnal they had been issued, 494 was, God be with you till we meet again. Sixth psalm was blessed assurance. Those coming from the battle would say, God be with you till we meet again. And those going to the battle would say, blessed assurance. We need that hope. And that's what the Hebrew writer is helping us see here. We need that assurance that is so blessed. It's not unusual to have a conversation with someone of varying ages with regard to some skepticism or some doubt, some lacking in real confidence and assurance about their salvation. Sometimes it comes out in ways we talk, I just am not good enough. I can't do enough. I can't pray enough. And then it kind of comes out in our prayers, God, thank you for giving us the chance to go to heaven. Well, this is not a lottery where we're going to have the lottery pick here. Or, I just don't think I can be good enough to be a Christian. I don't know how many times I've sat across the table with people in studies of the Bible, and you come to that pivotal point where there's a call for a response. And the response instead is, I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I can be good enough. Let's just pause for a moment and let's take it off the table. Let's just totally disabuse ourselves at this point that any of us are ever going to be good enough, because we're never going to be good enough and we're never going to do enough. And I think there are three primary areas, not all inclusive, but three primary areas that we struggle with that confidence. I think one place we stay with our confidence is that faith. I think sometimes our faith is challenged. And I think that comes from conversations with our religious friends. We'll engage in those conversations, and the faith of our religious friends just seems so strong and so sincere and so heartfelt. And somehow I and my faith feel rather empty. Yet I'm reminded of the words of Paul when he talks about, I know whom I have believed, And am committed to Him who guards all things. I know Him in whom I have believed, and I put all my confidence in Him who's able to keep that which I've given Him until that day. Paul faced some rather challenging times in his life, but he had that firm confidence. I think the second area we struggle with is our walk. Our walk with God. I'm afraid sometimes we feel a little bit like Adam whenever God is walking in the cool of the day and He calls forth for Adam and says, where are you? That wasn't a question for God's information. That was a question for Adam's information. And sometimes because we feel so inadequate with our walk and that our faith feels so weak, we feel like our walk therefore is lacking and we don't walk. Our manner of life is not as sure as we'd like for it to be. And then the third, I think, is sometimes I think we have a real question about our destination. In fact, sometimes the song, Sing to Me of Heaven, becomes more of a question than an affirmation, it seems like. I remember when I was a student at East Texas State University, now Texas A&M at Commerce, my wife and I had married in January of 75. My wife, when we first married, was an LVN. And she spent the first year plus doing that work as a nurse. Well, when I began as a married boy going to college, we lived in Greenville. And we'd drive to Commerce and back. And there was a man in the church there at Southside in Greenville that was one of the deacons. He had an electrical business, a very profitable electrical business. And I had talked to him if the possibility was that he had a part-time job for a college student. The truth of the matter was he didn't. But he made one. He made a part-time job for me where I could work in his shop. Now, I've got to tell you, the most romantic thing was not separating bolts and nuts and screws, but it at least provided a job. And eventually, I got to go out on some runs with those who were real electricians. Every job needs a gopher or a monkey, and I got to be the gopher and the monkey. But I appreciated what he gave me there. But on occasion, I would be working there in the shop, and I would help clean the office. And his wife, I'll never forget, told me one day as I was cleaning the office, she said, Ricky Jane, I just don't know if any of us are going to make it. And there's that question about that destination that is there. Is that destination really sure? Well, we have that confidence, so why do we struggle with that confidence? Well, part of it is, as I've already said in the introductory remarks, part of it is because we just don't feel like we are good enough. In fact, you look at some Bible characters. You look, for example, at Cornelius. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10 just a moment. And I want you to see this in Acts chapter 10 as Cornelius is described. Look at the first few verses there of Acts 10. If there was ever a fellow who could be described as good enough, it would seem to me to be Cornelius, but it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel of God coming and saying to him, and then he calls for Cornelius. But look at how this man is described. He described as devout, one who fears God, one that is benevolent, and one that prays to God. Yet, when you read the continuing story of Cornelius, there was something that came evident in the life of Cornelius that in spite of all those things, he still was not good enough. He still needed something that only God could provide, that his being good enough could not provide for himself. Sometimes it comes out in the way that say, well, we just can't keep the law perfectly. Look at me in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what he will say here, beginning in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become cursed, is everyone, having become cursed for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. What was the curse of the law? Was it the law that was cursed? No. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the law was just, the law was holy, the law was blameless. The weakness in the law was that no man could keep that law perfectly. And the provision that was missing there was, it was only a matter of justice. If you sin, you die. There was no provision for grace or for mercy. And here he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the curse that comes by violating the law. You sin, you die. Look in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, you have this discussion. I think Romans chapter 7 and this discussion we're going to look at beginning verse 13 is the man of sin personified. It doesn't seem to me to fit Paul descriptive as a Jew. Because Paul will describe himself in Philippians chapter 9, a man that was above all. He excelled them all. But here, if sin were going to be a person, this is what that person would look like. And listen to what is said here, verse 13. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual. I am carnal. Notice the language. Sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. There's his riddle. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Here is the man struggling, sold under sin. Sin is ruling and controlling him. Sin is enthroned in his heart. And with that, realizing he can never be good enough or do enough, there's only one expression that comes. Oh, wretched man that I am. Verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's how we feel. We feel wretched like that. Our conscience is hurt because we want to be good enough and we want to do enough. And then when we see others that we have a great esteem who are Christians struggling and we see them failing, in frustration we just give up and say, well, they can't do it, I can't do it. And therefore, why should I even try? And therefore, I can't be good enough and I can't do enough. Before I move on, I do want to say this. While salvation by works that put God in debt to us based on our own merit or doing good enough is not possible, that does not diminish the fact that there are some works that God asks of us to do that are conditions to receive the gift of salvation. And here, I think, is the crux of one of these things, at least one part of the attitude that challenges our assurance. We have done such a strong job teaching us the error of the impossibility of apostasy, we have almost guaranteed the possibility of apostasy. Because our reaction to teaching against the impossibility of falling away is that, yes, you're going to fall away, you're going to fall away, you're going to fall away. And then the frustration comes because we really have a heart that wants to be good enough and to do enough. And so, we lose hope. And we give up. And we release that anchor of the soul. So what I want to come to in this third consideration, we've looked at what we're frustrated with, and we looked at the why. I want to look in this third consideration at what can we do? What is offered to us? What is offered to us that will help our assurance be blessed? And I'm going to stay right there in Romans chapter 7 and thread through Romans chapter 8. After that haunting cry of verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He then says, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And listen, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Number one, we are not going to be righteous on our own basis. We're going to be righteous because of what God provides in Christ. And notice, he says, Christ gives us the victory, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Hold your finger or marker there, and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quickly. Look at what he says in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at where the glory is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why did God do that? Why didn't God choose the noble, the mighty, and the strong? Why does God choose those who are lacking in nobility, those who are weak? That, circle that word, that's a purpose word. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, let Him glory, glory in the Lord. That Him would glory, glory. What, not in what He does, but glory in what God does. Christ and God provides the righteousness that is the gift of salvation on the basis of grace accessed by our faith that we could not provide for ourselves. And in Christ, there's no condemnation. We sing the song, my hope is built on Jesus Christ and nothing less. What does that mean? That means I'm done trusting in myself. That means I'm done glorying in myself. And I therefore glory in Him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I have cast off all of my inadequacies, and His righteousness is a gift, and I glory in Him. We can have assurance that is blessed because of what Christ has done. As the Hebrew writer said, as we read in chapter 6, He is our high priest who has made a sacrifice once for all. And that sacrifice is as effective today as it was the day that His blood was shed. And He ever liveth to make intercession for us still today. And there is our assurance. The second thing I want you to see for why we can have our assurance is found in chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're in the flesh, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The second thing that makes our assurance blessed is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to affirm to you these passages give us great confidence that the work of the Holy Spirit is still ongoing today in our lives. I want you to notice, first of all, what we read in the beginning. He contrasts spiritually minded versus carnally minded. Let me ask you something. Can you tell a person who is carnally minded? Can you tell when you are around a carnally minded person? How can you tell that? You can tell that because there are evidences. There is fruit. There is an evidence. There's fruit that is demonstrative of the fact this person is carnally minded. When you have someone that is filled with hate, when you have someone that's filled with anger, when you have one that is living sexually immoral, when you have someone that is living a drunken life, do you have to ask yourself, is that person spiritually minded? Is the Spirit of God dwelling in that person? No. Why? Because we read about the works of the flesh, and those things are tales about the work of the flesh. Well, listen. If we can look at someone and see they're carnally minded, and therefore know the devil dwells in them, and therefore the flesh rules in them, then can we look at someone who is spiritually minded and see the Spirit dwells in them, and the Spirit controls them? How can we do that? Because we see long-suffering, we see joy, we see gentleness, we see peace, we see self-control, we see goodness, we see meekness. We see the fruit of the Spirit. How can you tell when the Spirit is ruling and dwelling in the life of an individual? When you see the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see that fruit of the Spirit, you know that person has a spiritual mind, and you know that person has the Spirit dwelling in them. And then look at key verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Notice you've got the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And then notice, if Christ is in your body, you're dead because of sin. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit. And those two verses that all affirm what? That the Father dwells in you, the Son dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And you can tell when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, because verse 11 says that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. In other words, you are made alive. You're no longer dead, but you're made alive. But there's something else that He says. How can you tell when the Spirit of God dwells in someone? Because they don't have a spirit of timidity or fear, they have a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, Father. They have a spirit that is illustrative of confidence in their relationship with the Father. And He speaks to that in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and children and heirs, heirs of God, heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. What does He mean in verse 16? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How can you tell when someone is a child of God and the Spirit is dwelling in them? What you have in verse 16 is an illustration that is set in a courtroom, in which you have an attorney asking the witness, is the person who you witnessed committing that crime present in this courtroom? And the witness says, yes. And the attorney says, will you please point to that person? And the witness points to the person at the opposing table. And the attorney brings a picture and says, is this person in the courtroom? The person looks at the witness looks at the picture and says, yes. The attorney says, where is he? Right there. What you have is the ideal and you have the real. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in the person when you have, here's the Spirit. And when your spirit is reflective of His Spirit, how can you tell? You can tell by how His Spirit reflects the Spirit of God. You know you are a child of God. However, if that is not a mere reflection and there is a distortion, what does it testify? It testifies that the Spirit of God is not in us. But when the Spirit of God is ruling in us, you can tell He's ruling in us because why? Because our life is mirroring what He has provided for us. When you see someone living the fruit of the Spirit, and you learn that God is those things as the fruit of the Spirit, you know what? You know you have a child of God. But when you have someone who says they're a child of God, but they're filled with hate, they're filled with bitterness, the image doesn't match. It's not a reflection. You don't have the real and you don't have the ideal. You have a distortion that is there. Transformation is not taking place. One third thing about this point before I move on. I want you to notice throughout this what it talks about. God dwells in you, the Spirit of Christ is in you, and Christ is in you. Notice what Paul does not do there. Paul does not stop to explain how that happens. What he does is he affirms that it is so. And just a sidebar, I'm afraid we spent so much time trying to explain how that happens, we have missed the reality that it is so. That the Spirit of God dwells in us. And how can you tell? You can tell by the fruit of a person's life that God dwells in you. How? By His disposition and His character being in your life. That the Spirit of Christ dwells. How? Because His mind is your mind. There is such a close, intimate, personal, interpersonal relationship with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in you that you can't separate one from the other. That is indwelling. And you know, when you have the Spirit's personality, the Father's character, and the Son's mind, that you have them living in you. And that's important. And therefore you can know that your assurance is blessing. The third thing present in this text begins in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I want to pause a moment. This verse is used to talk about every calamitous thing that happens, that God can take that and make it good. Well, I do not doubt that's the case. I'm not going to box God in. I have no desire to do that. Here you have Joseph. He said to his brothers, you meant it for harm, God meant it for good. Here you have Christ on the cross. Satan meant it for harm, God meant it for good. I do not doubt God can do that. But what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, follows in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What Christ has provided that is good for all those who love God according to His purpose is forgiveness of sins that enables man to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is available to all who love Him. God before set the boundaries and revealed the kind of people that would come to Him. And those are the kind of people He justified. And those are the kind of people that be conformed to His image. And in that way, all things work together for good that God has provided for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Number one, we can be assured of our salvation because of what God has provided that is good for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Furthermore, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up from us all, how shall we not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can possibly accuse God's elect? Satan stood in the midst of God in that assembly that day and said with regard to Job, does Job fear God for naught? Satan, by question, was pointing an accusing finger at Job to say, he's only strong because you have him hedged in. Satan was proved wrong. But because of what Christ has done, Satan can no longer cast a pointing finger at us to accuse God's elect. Who's going to condemn one of God's? Who's going to accuse one of her God's? If He spared not His own Son, will He then leave us all alone to say, I started it and I'm never going to end it? Revelation 4, 5, and 6. Who's going to accuse? There's no one to point an accusing finger at one of God's elect. And then He says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril? As it is written, for your sakes we're all killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities or powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What power is going to be brought by what principality, by what force, that is going to be able to separate us from the love God has for us? He is our ally. There's nothing external. There's nothing internal. There's no tribulation. There's no outward pressure. There's no internal pressure. There's nothing that happens in this world under God's control that is going to separate God's love for us. He has made us victors. He has made us to be conquerors. And our assurance is blessed because of what God has done for us and because nothing will separate God's love for us from Him. That's why you have in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, at that great list of things that describes love, Him saying this, love never fails. It never fails because God, who is love, never fails. And with God with us, what shall we say? Who is greater than God? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Who is greater than God? God gives us that assurance by what He offers us in our security as our ally. We have been given the Spirit. He quickens us and creates a new life. He enables our sanctification. He has laid down an earnest deposit for our salvation. He has revealed His Word. His desire is that we take on His personality and that He dwell, rule, and control in us. We have a Father who, we confess our sins to Him, is faithful and just to forgive. And a Father who began a work in us and will not leave us high and dry. a Father who was there in the beginning, and one who will be there at the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He will finish the work that He began. And we have a Son who continues to offer sacrifice on our behalf and continues to be an intercession for us. And so we often sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And those passing by from the battlefield of faith say, "494, boys, 494. And we passing them into the battle say, "Six on, six on." There's a generation passing that says, "God be with you till we meet again." And there's a generation taking the stage that says, "Blessed assurance." Our assurance with God can be confident and blessed. And that's our hope. If we can help you this evening in some way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?